Well, as you guys have heard, we have not got kids' church and teens this morning. So Boone, Scout, you guys, I'll have to stick around and unfortunately be forced to listen to me. Boone, I almost thought, Boone, you changed. But you're there. Sorry. Okay. We'll make sure they don't hold hands. Sorry, Scout. This is on the internet now forever and ever and ever. Just so you guys know. You better believe it. That happens to be the, not to respond to that, but it happens to be the title of our message this morning. And I'm going to change it from what it is on the bulletin. We're going to be speaking about that next week. This morning, we're going to be speaking about something very, very, very cool, I believe. And you guys have all heard the saying, and maybe you guys can complete it. If it's too good to be true, then it probably is, right? And many of you have heard this saying. Many of you have experienced the sting of that. Maybe you've been fortunate enough to make a mistake and believe something and then get burnt by it, you know, like the latest get-rich-quick scheme. You guys know what I'm talking about there, perhaps. Maybe it's the new lose-weight-fast pull. Or maybe it's just the latest thing that you're, you know, that's become a fad. And all of these things that sound too good to be true, that probably are, it's funny how they tend to play into what our natural man wants more than anything, right? Health, wealth, prosperity, happiness, and all of these things play out and take advantage of that desire. Now, I believe because all of us know a thing or two, perhaps, maybe not, about being burnt by these things that sound too good to be true at times, we seem to be very pessimistic and cautious about believing certain things or entering into certain things. And we find it quite easy to label certain things as, oh, that's not true, or oh, that cannot be, or oh, no, that's not going to work. And we have developed a sense of discernment about whether something is too good to be true or not. But looking at this morning's passage, I see a little bit of that, but I also see something amazing. I'm reminded about the fact that when it pertains to God and as it pertains to our God, everything that I know and the little that I know, which is actually little, the little bit that I know of who He is, the little bit that I've got to experience, the little bit that I've got to learn and that I have learned in my going on 19 years in service to our King is that He is too good to be true. And it truly is so, and it is He is so good, and it is all true, right? He is, oh man, wonderful, amazing, incredible. When it comes to our God, all that glitters is indeed gold. And to be true, and act like let's maybe take it a little bit further. I think, truth be told, as it relates to our God, it's not only that all that glitters is gold. Who He is outshines everything that glitters, including gold. And that is the reason for the title of my message this morning. And you better believe it. You can bank on Him. I'm not a gambler. I've never really gambled. But there's all of these gambler sayings of betting the house and all of that. And you can go all in. And when it comes to God, you can go all in. You can bet the house. You can bet the car. You can take it to the bank. You can all of those gambler sayings. And What I'm blown away by is the fact that we see this all over the pages of Scripture. And again, here in Acts chapter 12. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 12. You guys can head there so long. And while you guys head there, just a quick recap on what had happened. We see Peter had just once again experienced this firsthand. This fact that you can trust in the Lord. That you better believe He is good. He is kind. He is too good to be true, and it is all true when it comes to Him, that He is wonderful and amazing, and that you can really bet the house on Him when you're betting, if you were a betting man or woman. We see Peter again experience this firsthand because he was just freed miraculously from an impossible situation. It wasn't that, you know, there was a chance or perhaps a slight, there was no chance that Peter was supposed to come out of the prison. He was arrested. He was surrounded by four groups of guards. I forgot the name now, or whatever you want to call them. He was surrounded by a bunch of people. He was shackled not only to one guard, but he was tied with chains to two guards. He had guards all around him, surrounding him. He was in the deepest, darkest part of the prison. Lots of doors between him and freedom. Lots of guards between him and freedom. Lots of chains between him and freedom. Lots of locks between him and freedom. And then a massive 30 or 40 foot tall steel gate that was also there, as though he didn't have enough problems. And we see Peter be miraculously freed from all of this. And God steps in and just again shows that when he comes into the picture, when he speaks, when he wills something, all of creation has to bend and bow in reverence to his majesty and his power. And this is just such a beautiful thing. Even this massive gate, which was the last of many obstacles, it had to make way when God stepped in. And this is because God wills things. And when God wills things, the world and everything in creation listens and obeys. And Peter had just exited captivity. And we see the following in Acts chapter 12, from verse 12. And help me again with the title. You better believe it. And you're going to repeat this little sentence quite often through our time together this morning. And I want you guys to understand that when it comes to God, his goodness, his love, his mercy, you better believe it. You can believe it. So Acts chapter 12, verse 12. When he realized this, when he realized that he was free, when he realized that it wasn't a dream and that he wasn't making things up, that he was truly standing on the outside of this prison, the gates had just swung open. The angel had just taken him out. And now the angel had disappeared and he's there. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. When he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gates, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And the people that she had reported this to, those inside praying, said to her, "You are out of your mind. You've lost it, little girl." But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the others." Then he departed and went to another place. And this is the last that we're going to be seeing of Peter in the book of Acts until Acts chapter 15. And that is because we know that Paul is stepping in and he's taking over the spotlight, so to speak. And we know when I say this, it's not Paul taking the spotlight. It's Jesus taking the spotlight through Paul and the Holy Spirit taking the spotlight through Paul and taking over. But now there's a little bit of a shift. And this is the last that we're going to be seeing of Peter for a little while until Acts chapter 15. And then he disappears again from Acts. And my goodness, I'm going to try my best to be quick about it because I know that you guys are so hungry and can't wait for the chicken downstairs. But it's going to be very hard because there is so much to learn from this amazing passage of Scripture. There's so much of God's goodness to be seen and witnessed and understood here. And you better believe it. And you better believe it. We see a couple of things here. Firstly, we see that they enter into a house and there's a gentleman whose name was John, also called Mark. That was mentioned here. Now, this is a very, very interesting fellow, and I'm very excited to start speaking about him when we get there, because he is Mark, the author of the gospel, also related to Barnabas. And there's a whole thing that happens there, and a whole beautiful twist to his story as well, because God is involved. And I can't wait to get there with you guys. But take note, this is the first time we read of John Mark, and he is the gospel author Mark. Then there's this absolutely amazing and hilarious picture of this young girl named Rhoda and her excitement. When she recognizes Peter's voice, in her joy, instead of opening the gates, you know, the thing that all of us would do, She runs away, and I bet if we were watching this on a TV screen, like a very stressful movie, because this is a little bit of a stressful scene if you look at it from a bird's eye view, you know, and we'd probably be shouting at that screen, "No, don't do that!" Like, you know, when you watch, don't know who of you watch horror movies, like, "Don't open that door, and don't go down there. The bad guy's behind the tree." We would probably be screaming at her, "No, don't turn. Where are you going? Open the door. Open the door." And again on that point, just let me point out, woman, huh? First the garden and now the gate, and now I'm in trouble again for just teasing her a little bit. But I know you guys know that I'm kidding. I just think it's funny that we have this recorded in Scripture, because there's these moments of humor that are all through the Scriptures, and God has got an amazing sense of humor. You know, like when Peter outran John on the way to the temple. It's written down forever and ever and ever. "Hey, Peter, remember that time that I smoked you in a foot race?" And now again here, "Hey, Rhoda, I know that you're not supposed to open the door for strangers, but come on, man. Stranger danger doesn't quite apply here." It's written down, and it's this fun thing and this fun glimpse into, I think, the heart of God as well in having us see this and have this and witness this. But there's also something very, very interesting and very profound to note about their response. Their response when they hear Rhoda saying, "Peter's at the gate." In my mind, again, I was like, I would probably be asking, "Peter, why is he still outside? Why didn't you let him in?" But they find this hard to believe. And we're going to be looking at how they responded. But for a moment, I want to stand still and look at what they had said. Now, in Acts chapter 12, the 15th verse, they said to her, "You're out of your mind." It makes sense. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel. It's his angel." Now, I don't know if you've ever read this and found it strange. What do they mean by this? What are we to understand about this? What are we supposed to take away from this? Is there something going on here? And if you have got those questions, I'm very glad you're here. And I'm sure that you might be not regretting it for the next hour and a half that we're going to be speaking about this. I'm just kidding. There's not. We're going to be spending 3 hours here this morning. There are two schools of thought on this, this idea, this response. It is his angel. And there's a lot to go into, and there's a lot to try and understand. And again, a lot of this will make sense if we go back to the culture and the tradition of their day. And because I believe when looking at this, this is a cultural response more than a theological response, we should be very careful in building a whole theology around trying to figure out and understand, is this his angel? What did they mean? I think for that, we need to go and understand and go and figure out and try and delve into what their thoughts were. What almost sounded very Southern there. What their thoughts were regarding this response, right? So the word angelos means messenger or angel. And this is a beautiful thing once you start delving into the mind of the Jewish person of the time. I basically said this before, but we should be very careful not to build a theology around the religion or the culture of the time, the cultural ideas and traditions and thoughts that these people might have had at that time. Now, the two schools of thought are the following. In the rabbinic teachings and Jewish tradition, as it pertains to one's soul, once you die, they believed and they thought and they believed that the soul lingers above the body for about 3 days after death, with the hope to hopefully, potentially, possibly return back to the body in some miraculous way or another. We see a little bit of this in John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, from the grave. We see that Jesus, he appeared how many days late? He appeared 4 days after Lazarus had died. their hope and their thinking, their way of thinking, the traditional, the culture that they were in, led them to believe that for a certain period of time, it might still be possible for the soul to return to the body, for the spirit to return to the body. And that time was about 3 days. And Jesus, appearing 4 days later, is kind of Jesus speaking to this in a sense as well without speaking to this. It's Jesus' way of kind of proving that he is sovereign over all things, even death. In that, within 3 days, there might be a chance, but on the fourth, all hope is lost. And that, when all hope is lost, is when Jesus steps in and when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. And I think that there's a bit of that that speaks to their belief system, their traditions, their cultural teachings and traditional teachings and rabbinical teachings of the day. And this was just Jesus again showing that he is greater, stronger, sovereign, has power over everything, including the grave. And there might have been some sort of hope in this, in Lazarus's story. But on the fourth day, all of that would have disappeared. And Jesus just comes and reveals, I am greater than everything and anything. And you better believe it. Other traditions would have said and have said and did say that the soul would remain deeply attached to its worldly life for up to even 7 days, wandering back and forth from the grave to the house of mourning. And this could possibly fit their response when you look at it through the lens of this Jewish tradition. It might have been that they could have believed that it was Peter's spirit coming to give them a final message or say a final goodbye. Now, I want to quickly press pause there. Does this mean that when we die, we linger here as the Jewish traditions taught they did? I do not believe, according to the scriptures, that that is the case. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says the following. He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are here at home, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. I'm just going to read that again because I feel like I messed that up terribly. Did you guys think that too? So, verse 6. We are always of good courage because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Paul is speaking about a distance. On this side of eternity, while we are stuck in these bodies, these flesh tents, dwellings, whatever you want to call them, that tend to fall apart and all of these things, these earthly dwellings. While we are here, there's distance between us and the Father because we are not, at least geographically, where he is. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. And that is why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is also why we are to be of good courage, because when we are away from this body, separated from this body, we're going to be united with Christ. The King James Version and the New King James Version says that we're absent in the body and present with the Lord. It's instantaneous. While stuck on this side of eternity, there's going to be a distance. We're going to be separated. But the moment we breathe our last, close our eyes on this side of eternity, there is no delay. We will be absent in the body and we will be present with the Lord. And that's one of the encouragements that we have as well. But that's one of the trends of thought regarding this, or schools of thought regarding understanding and trying to understand that it was his angel. The other school of thought is that, again, in rabbinical and Jewish traditions and teachings, they believe that everyone is assigned a guardian angel at birth. And others believe that each mitzvah that is done, now for you Gentiles, a mitzvah, in other words, is when you do good works and when you obey the commandments of the Lord. That's when you do a mitzvah, right? Or that's pretty much what we can think of when a mitzvah is done. Other Jewish traditions and rabbinical teachings teach that whenever a mitzvah is done, with every mitzvah that is done, you create a guardian angel. So they've got this very deep-seated belief in guardian angels according to their traditions, their understandings, their teachings, and all sorts of these things. And according to these traditions, It might have even been believed that your guardian angel, according to them, assumes the resemblance of the person that it is guarding. It bears the resemblance of the person that it is assigned to, the human that it is assigned to. This is the other option of what they might have believed based on their response to Rhoda, that it might have been his guardian angel, assuming his form, knocking so that he can come and inform them that Peter has gone to be with the Lord or whatever the case may be. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? Is the million-dollar question again. I think that the Bible has got a lot to say about angels. We read about angels all over the scriptures, that they're messengers, that they're sent to do God's will, that they do all of these things. We've seen this, oh my goodness, just over the course of the last month or so, or 2 months, we saw it here in Acts chapter 12 when an angel appears to him and basically frees him and leads him out of prison, leads Peter out of prison. We see this in, the life of Cornelius when Cornelius gets saved. An angel appears to him and reveals to him that he must go to Straight Street or send someone to Straight Street because Peter is there. And this Peter is going to come and pray for him. He must listen to what Peter has to say. An angel appears to Cornelius. An angel appears to Jesus and strengthens Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels tend to Jesus in the desert after he had fasted and been tempted by the enemy, by Satan, by the devil. Angels are all over the scriptures. Angels appear to Mary, letting her in on the fact that she's going to be with son, and this is going to be the Savior of the world. And again, with Zechariah and Luke. And there's angels and talks of angels and mentionings of angels all over the scripture, and the Bible has got a lot to teach about angels. But from Matthew 18, many people read this and they believe that guardian angels are assigned to us. Listen to what it says in Matthew 18. Jesus speaks, and he's speaking about believers here. Matthew 18 opens with, anyone who hurts children, the fact that Jesus has got a very soft spot in his heart for children, a very special place in his heart for children, anyone who harms them, it's better for them to have a millstone hung around their necks and go and take a swim than to harm them. It's better that they were never born than for people to harm children. And that's kind of a massive thing to speak of and go into and delve into in and of itself. But in verse 10, Jesus speaks of his little ones. His little ones referring to believers. And then he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And this word, their angels, has led many to believe and understand and think that we have got guardian angels. But I tend to lean more towards the understanding that the little ones and believers here are served by angels, because this word translated to their is a collective noun. And in the Greek, it's not possessive. It's not as though we can really, really, really say that each and every one of us are assigned a guardian angel, because it's a collective noun. It speaks about his children and the little ones, and it paints a little bit more of a picture, and I tend to lean more to the idea that the idea here, the picture that is painted by what Jesus is saying, is that these angels are watching the face of the Lord and are ready to carry out his will regarding his children, all of his children. Now, whether you believe in guardian angels or not, and want to believe in guardian angels or not, and this is truly a beautiful idea of angels being assigned to each and every one of us, I think it's not as important as realizing that we have a greater assurance than having guardian angels, because we have someone greater than all of the angels. We have the Son. We have the Son. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and there is no angel that can protect or guard like the Lord can and does, because there is no one even close to being remotely as powerful as he is, as strong as what he is, as loving as what he is. And you better believe it. You better believe it. I think I want to start landing with how they responded. How they responded is pretty much how one could expect someone to respond after understanding and experiencing the sting of, oh, well, if it's too good to be true, then it probably is. If it's too good to be true, then it probably is. Whatever they might have believed regarding angels, guardian angels, their spirits hovering, lingering, whatever the tradition might have taught them or what they might have had in their minds, especially as it relates to this response, doesn't matter as much as the fact that we look at this in Acts chapter 12 and we see that they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And if you break it down further, you can actually see that they weren't convinced that God would answer their prayers the way they were praying. They didn't believe that God would answer their prayers. And when he did, they thought that this girl bringing the news and conveying the news was crazy. Not only did they not believe her, but they thought she was losing her mind. And they didn't even go and investigate. They didn't even go and look. And that's the crazy thing of all of this. They didn't even go and look at this. They didn't even, oh, well, maybe let's go see what she's on about. Immediately, they went to, oh, no, that can't be. That can't be. That's impossible. That's impossible. But to God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. It is only after Peter had been outside knocking for a considerable amount of time that the doors or the gates were opened. And the very thing that they prayed for truly happened. And they didn't believe it to be true when it did. Now, this proves a couple of things. This proves a couple of things. In my heart and in my mind, when I read this and as I understand this, it proves, firstly, that our faith, or even our lack of faith, doesn't limit God. God is not limited by our lack of faith. There are those would have you believe that, oh, when Jesus went to his hometown, that he was unable to do miracles there because of their unbelief. They paint this picture of their unbelief, their lack of faith, kind of nullifying the power of God. That's not why. That's not why. We'll get into why some other day, but that's not why. Our God cannot be limited, stifled, stopped by whether people believe or don't believe. God is sovereign. If people had that control over God, he would not be sovereign. Does that make sense? So our faith and our lack of faith, even our lack of faith, does not limit God, does not limit who he is. The second thing that this amazing picture proves is that we can truly trust him, and we can truly have confidence in the fact that he is good, that he does hear our prayers, that he does answer our prayers, sometimes not in the way we want them to be answered, but he does. He does. He hears us when we cry. He sees us in our despair at times. He sees us. He hears us. And he loves us. God sees us. When I think about this, I'm reminded about 2 Chronicles chapter 16, when God rebukes King Asa for trusting in men and relying on a foreign king for support and for strength and for victory instead of coming straight to God. And when we see God rebuking him, we see God saying the following. God says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, roam throughout the earth, so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Although the context here is King Asa and King Asa's unbelief that was spoken to, I think this truth transcends just King Asa. This is something that is true because it's a characteristic of who God is. It's one of God's characteristics. God supports those whose hearts belong to him. This is a truth from the Father, that the Father cares for his children, that he loves his children, and that nothing will stop that. Nothing will change that. Nothing will change that. And he strengthens us when our hearts are completely his, and us whose hearts are completely his. He strengthens us. He strengthens them. I think that definitely applies to you and to me today as well. I think many times our problems come in when we allow our fears to get hold of us. Now again, that does not limit God and stifle God or stymie His work or prevent Him from doing what He is going to do. But I think we will experience a lot more peace if we just enter into our battles with exactly this. Hearts undivided on God. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to look. But I know one thing for sure. If this leads me to the fire, I won't be there alone. You'll be there with me. My heart is yours. So whether I live or whether I die, your will be done. And I think the question is your heart completely His? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? We sang that song last week. Are you fully trusting? Are you bent on saying, Father, let your will be done in and through me? Come what may, come what may, we'll still follow. Even if it should cost us our lives. We've spoken about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so often. O King Nebuchadnezzar, be it known to you that we will not bow down and worship anyone other than our Lord. We will not do that. So if that's what helps you throw us and makes your decision to throw us in the fire, we'll welcome the fire. Because the God we serve is able to save us out of your hand, but even if He doesn't, the God we serve, the God you serve is able to heal what's broken inside of you, your body's frailties and all of these things. But even if He doesn't, even if He doesn't, is your heart still undividedly His? I think this is something that doesn't preach that well, because people don't want to hear about suffering. People are allergic to understanding or thinking that, you know, we will have to suffer something. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to suffer. We've got a warped view on discomfort. But again, just this morning, we spoke to, I don't want to single you out, but Aunt Lenore, we don't know why God allows the things He does. But we're thankful that you are here showing us how it looks like to serve the Lord despite all of these battles. It's a blessing to the body. And we wish we could take it away. But we would be very careful not to stand in God's will for your life in using you as an example to the rest of us. It's a special type of person. And God is empowering them in a very special way. And here's the thing, church. Even if you're feeling as though you're at your end and you want to give up, God's still there. He will never, never, never let you go. For He has said, I will never, under any circumstances, desert you. Do you believe that this morning? Nor give you up. Do you believe that this morning? Nor leave you without support. Nor will I in any degree leave you helpless, nor will I forsake you or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. Do you believe that this morning? So we take great comfort and are encouraged and confidently say that the Lord is my helper in time of need. I will not be afraid. Because we have God, we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be afraid of anything, whether it's people trying to persecute us, make our lives difficult, whether it's, oh my goodness, a number of things, the price of fuel, making ends meet, taxes, all of these things. You don't have to fear any of these things. You don't have to fear that. If you do, my follow-up question is, do you believe what God says in His Word? Do you believe that He will truly care for you? Because if you fear these things, oh man, you need to reevaluate where your heart is. We do not put our hope and our trust in man or in man-made things. Our trust is here. in his words, in his character, in the truth of who he is, in his promises, and when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, nor give you up, leave you without support, leave you helpless, let you down or relax my hold on you. We can take comfort in that because he said it. And because he said it, we can have confidence in the fact that not only is he true to his word, not only is this but one of many, many promises all over the scriptures, not only is this one of many, many reasons that we have proving that we can trust the Lord when the night is dark and even when the night is dark, but more than anything, when I read this portion of scripture in Acts chapter 12 and stand still and just pull it apart a little bit, I see exactly that. That we can trust him, that we can be confident, that we can put our hope in him, that any amount of faith placed in our Father is not faith lost, faith wasted. Any ounce of trust put in the Lord Jesus is not trust wasted. And it's this that I want to leave you with this morning. I want to leave you with this, and I want to challenge you with this. And I want to tell you that we can hope. We can trust. We can be confident that he who began a good work in us will finish it. We can believe and trust that he is good, that he truly is faithful, and that he does indeed love us and care for us. And there's nothing in all of creation that will ever be able to change that. Because there is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. And you better believe it. You better believe it. So Father God, this morning we thank you for just this glimpse into your word, your heart, into the truth of what you say. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this amazing love that you lavish on each and every one of us, that you love us with. We thank you for the fact that we can trust you, that we can be confident in your words, that we can stand on your promises and know that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you're strengthening us. Even when it feels like all hope is lost, you're still there. And our prayer, Father God, is that you help us understand this all the more, that you help us, Lord Jesus, realize this so that we aren't driven to despair by our circumstances, but that our circumstances, how terrible they might be, that they push us to worship, that they drive us towards you and trusting you. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God, we know you can change things. We know that you do change things. But even if you elect not to, our hearts will always be undividedly yours. And we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Give us the strength to say that, to speak these truths to ourselves, into our hearts, and gain courage from them. Gain courage that comes from the assurance that we have in you, Lord Jesus. We honor you in Jesus' wonderful name alone. Amen and amen.